Well, then, with a view to God's help and guidance, let's turn to the passage of Scripture we read in the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 13. And the parable which opens the series of parables that you find in this chapter, Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. It begins in verse 3 and it continues down to verse 8. And then this parable, you'll notice, is explained from verse 18 down to verse 23. So the Lord Himself expounds the parable. Now, this is perhaps one of the best known parables in all of God's Word, and one of the best loved. A parable is sometimes described as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's a fair enough description of what a parable actually is. It comes from two Greek words. One is bole, which means to throw, and another is para, which means to run alongside. So the idea is that you are telling a story, an earthly story, that runs alongside a spiritual one, helping to shed light and helping us to understand it. So that's really all a parable is. They are simple, profound at the same time. There's something attractive and alluring about them. Once you hear them, they stay with you. And they were one of the means chosen by the Lord to communicate important spiritual truths. This one is very important as a parable. You'll find it in 3 out of the 4 Gospels. You find it here in Matthew in a series of parables that have a common theme. And that theme is the kingdom of God, or as Matthew would often refer to it, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven in Matthew is the same as the kingdom of God elsewhere. There are 7 parables here. They are taught, presented consecutively, and they tell us about how the kingdom comes. They tell us about how people respond to the kingdom when it does come. They tell us what we can expect the kingdom to be like, right from the moment it appears up until the end of time. And in that connection, it's significant that we have 7. 7, as most of you know, represents fullness or completion in the Bible. Just as the 7 churches in the book of the Revelation present a complete picture of the visible church to the end of time, so do the 7 parables here give us a complete picture of what the kingdom of God is like, right until the end of time. But you can divide the 7 up. First of all, you have the first one, the parable of the sower, which stands on its own. Then you have 3 pairs. The first pair has to do with the value or the preciousness of the kingdom, like buried treasure or a pearl of great price. The next 2 have to do with the growth of the kingdom, the way in which it grows, like a mustard seed or like leaven working its way through the dough. And then you have 2 parables which deal with the nature of this kingdom, the dragnet and the wheat and the tares. These 2 parables tell us that in spite of everything, the kingdom of God will be mixed in its nature. Good will be there and evil within the church of Christ itself until the very end of time. Now, that immediately draws our attention to the fact that one of these parables is foundational, and that is the first one. It's not just first in point of time. In fact, it's the first parable, as we understand, that Jesus ever taught. It's sometimes assumed, by the way, that Jesus always taught in parables, but he did not. His teaching at first was very simple, plain, and direct. It's only when people opposed it that he began to couch it in parables, so that those who really wanted to know would be able to understand more. But those who were finding a reason to trip him up would find it a little more difficult to do so. So in that respect, you see, the parables function almost like the pillar of cloud and fire, which gave light to the Israelites, but actually darkened the Egyptians. And it's a solemn thought to think, and perhaps we'll see this as we go on, that sometimes if we persist in rejecting the Word of God in its plainness, in its fullness, and in its power, it'll become darkness to us instead of light. And the very passages that used to communicate, that would make us tremble and think and pray, are passages that leave us stone cold. It's not something to do to trifle with the Word of God, to resist it or reject it. So there was a kind of two-edged sword in the preaching with parables. It attracted some, but it cast darkness over others. But this first one is not just first in point of time, it's first in point of importance. There is something fundamental, something elementary about the parable of the sower. And you'll notice that it's Jesus himself who calls it that. Hear then the parable of the sower, he says in verse 18 when he is explaining to it. So he calls it that himself. It is the parable of the sower. Why is it foundational? In what respect does it come first? Well, it's simply in this respect, that it has to do with the importance of listening. It's to do with opening your ears. The Lord Jesus Christ is simply saying that unless you listen properly, unless you listen reverently, humbly, with a teachable spirit, then nothing will profit you at all. Every single story and passage in the Bible, every account of every miracle, every didactic passage, every passage of law, nothing will profit you unless you listen in the right way. That's why our Lord once said, take heed how you hear. How you hear. The bottom line is that some of you are possibly listening attentively today, and I hope so. Some of you are probably already looking at your watches and wondering when you can get home. Some of you wish you were listening to something else. Maybe some of you are. For all I know, in this day and age, it's quite easy to have an earpiece with something else in your ear. I don't know. But how you hear determines the good that this will do to you. How you listen. And in that respect, although the sower here is the most important person in the parable, the condition of the soils is a close second. Someone once said that this parable could just as easily have been called the parable of the four soils, and so it could. Because it's not the seed that determines what happens ultimately, it's the condition of the soil into which the seed falls. So here I am, by the grace of God, preaching the gospel to all of you today. But there are probably four categories of heart in front of me, just as we have in this parable. And that means that the word I preach by the grace of God will be a fragrance of life unto life for some of you, but of death unto death to others. But we're all accountable for what we hear, and we're all accountable for what we do with it. If our hearts are hard and stony and we leave this house as we came into it, that's our fault. If you came in dead and if you go out dead, that's your fault and you must give account for it, because you heard the gospel and the seed fell today, and it is falling today and now on the soil of your heart. And for that, you must give your account to God. It is a solemn thing to have heard the gospel even once. That makes you appear before God at the judgment seat in a very different way from the person who never heard it at all. So the seed falls on four different kinds of soil. Now, what is the seed? Verse 19. Christ himself tells us what the seed is. The seed is the word of God. Verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then cometh the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. So the word of the kingdom is the seed. And the word of the kingdom means the word about Christ coming as king to establish his kingdom. That, after all, is who he is. He came into this world as king. Behold the one who is born, the king of the Jews, and the king of all too. We'll see something about that, God willing, later on tonight. And the gospel, the evangel, from the Greek euangelion, means good news. And the good news is that the king has arrived. And he hasn't come yet to judge the world. The Psalms make plain that that event is still to come. Our Lord and the apostles make plain that that event is still to come. He didn't come into this world to judge it. That belongs to his second coming. But he came as king to seek and to save that which is lost. That's his ministry. That's why he spoke the word of the kingdom himself. He is a king who came to save. And he is a king who has come to rule. And you cannot deal with him in any one of those ways without dealing with him in the other. You cannot have to do with him as a savior unless you have to do with him as a Lord. You cannot possibly have to do with him as a Lord, really, unless you have to do with him as a savior. It's the whole Christ. It's the whole package. You can't divide him up and pick and choose. You take him as he is, because he is Christ the King. And the seed is the message of the gospel, that Christ Jesus has come into this world to save sinners. And we all need that salvation. And when you hear that word of the gospel presented, you have a duty immediately. I mean, the Bible says that the king's business requires haste. You've got to respond to the king. Your duty, very simply, is to receive the word that he preaches. And you receive it by believing it in your head and acting upon it in your heart. The whole Christ demands a response from the whole man. He gives a whole package and you respond wholly. You give him the assent of your mind and you give him your heart, which is the seat of who you are and which is the thing that he fundamentally wants. After all, he reaches through your mind, always, always through your mind, through the truth, through the word, he reaches through that into your heart, your volition, the soul of your being and who you are as a person. That's what he wants. He wants your allegiance and mine, your love, your affection, and your commitment. That is what the gospel is all about, saving your soul, renewing you, making you a new man, a new woman in Christ Jesus, a citizen of a new kingdom, of which he himself is the king. So that's the message. And the sower, the one who sows the seed, is of course Jesus Christ himself. He is preeminently the preacher. He came to preach himself. The very first words recorded of him as a preacher are these: repent and believe the gospel. He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe. Notice that, by the way. It is quite common in contemporary evangelicalism to truncate that and to make it believe alone, just because there are some verses that speak of believing alone. But it's interesting that the very first verse, including the preaching of Jesus, is repent and believe the gospel. Repent means to change. It's not regret. It doesn't convey the idea primarily of just crying and mourning about something. In fact, it is a positive thing. Regret is a negative emotion. It is looking back, wishing you had done something differently. Now, that's a deadly thing. Paul himself tells us that regret is a deadly thing. Now, repentance may sound negative to you, but I'll tell you this, that it's a very positive thing. To repent means to change, and to change because you believe something new. It means you change because you have hope. It changes, you change because you believe. But the Lord tells you, change is at the heart of what response to the gospel is all about. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn it round if you like, it doesn't matter. Believe in the gospel and repent. As Professor John Murray said many, many years ago, don't try and split repentance and faith, he said, because they are twins. They are always born at the same time. The faith that really believes is a repenting one. A real repentance is a believing one, and that is the truth. Believe and change. If your life doesn't change, you don't really believe. And that is the note that needs to be recovered. One of them anyway, that Christ demands change. Allegiance, commitment, discipleship is what Christianity is all about. Not instantaneous decisions that evaporate away, but real radical heart commitment that the Spirit of God produces. God is interested in new creatures, not fads and fashions, not transient feelings and emotions that come and vanish, but change, a commitment. Son, daughter, he says, give me your heart, and he wants your heart today. You give him your heart, that's what he wants, and he'll take it and he'll work with it. Give him anything less and it doesn't matter at all. But Christ is the sower. And I want you to remember that above all else, our Lord was the preacher, preeminently the preacher. In Isaiah 61, we're told that when the Messiah comes, he will say, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel. And you remember when Jesus was in Nazareth, when he was asked because of his wisdom and his understanding, which was beyond his years, he was asked to take the service in the synagogue on the Lord's Day, the Old Covenant, the Lord's Day, the Old Covenant Sabbath. And he went in and he was given the scroll of Isaiah the prophet, and he unscrolled it until he came to that chapter. And he started to read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And then he looked at the people in front of him, a staggered people who could hardly believe it. And he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. I am the preacher anointed by God to preach good news to the poor, to the needy, to the thirsty, to the destitute, the miserable, the blind, the naked, the hopeless. I have been anointed to preach good news to them. And you know, there is nothing like that. There never will be. The world has all kinds of cures for people in trouble, mentally and physically. But you should know and you should be enthused within these walls here today that you have the message by the grace of God that the world needs to hear. The gospel alone will change a heart and life. The gospel alone will really transform and change a society. Nothing less will do it. Everything else works from the outside in. Only the grace of God works at the core of your being and works itself out from there. What a treasure you have here today in the Word of God. What a treasure you have. The one who sowed is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who sows still. Even though he's gone to heaven, he has entrusted the preaching of the word to ambassadors and to heralds. By his name and by his strength, they still preach Christ crucified. So whether he sowed on earth or he sows still in heaven, he is the sower. What happens to the seed? Well, it falls into four different kinds of heart. You'll notice the word heart appearing in the passage. It's all about the heart. It's about the inside. Verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. That's your inside. The channel is your ear. It's truth. So the channel is the ear. The target is the heart. But the seed, first of all, falls on the wayside here. Now, the wayside in the parable is just a beaten path which crisscrosses its way through the field. The sower goes out with the seed and he just throws it. Here and there, some of it lands on the path that is well-worn, well-trodden, and beaten. Obviously, it doesn't go down into the ground. It just lies there. And the Lord says that the birds of the air come and snatch it, and they take it away. What does that represent? Well, verse 19 tells us that it represents someone who understands it not. Someone who doesn't understand it. Now, we actually need to be careful here. The Lord doesn't mean here that this person doesn't understand it because it's too difficult to understand. He doesn't mean that the person doesn't understand it because it's badly communicated or badly put across. There was no preacher like the Lord for simplicity and for transparency. Go yourself. Read his early ministry. Read the Sermon on the Mount and tell me you don't understand it. The problem is that you do. You sometimes wish you didn't understand the sheer plainness and the directness of the thing. This man doesn't understand it because it's too difficult or too badly put across, but he doesn't understand it because he doesn't really want to understand it. He's not listening and doesn't really want to listen. If you do, you will hear. I mean, there's no principle as plain in God's word as this, that those to whom something has been given, they will receive if they use it. That's the way God works. If he gives you any single spiritual privilege, you use it and you'll get another one. You misuse it or not use it at all, and God may never give you another one again. That is why, supposing you're born somewhere where the Word of God is not, if you even use the truth that God has implanted on your heart and in your conscience, God will find you. Use the smallest truth you got and you'll get another one. Believe you me, God is able to get His Word into the heart of anybody anywhere. Like the woman of Samaria, Jesus must needs go and find her. Like the woman from Tyre and Sidon, whose daughter was demon-possessed, Jesus has to go to the extremity of the land of promise to meet that woman. The point is the same all the time. Naaman, the captain of the Syrian army, God knows how to find him. The Queen of Sheba, God knows how to find that woman. So it doesn't matter where you are, respond to what you've got. Supposing it's just the stirring of your conscience, and God will give you more. The problem with this person in the parable is that the shutters are up and he doesn't want to know. That's the problem. It is hard, compact soil. Nothing has been broken up. This person is not ready to listen, doesn't want to listen. The sad thing is, of course, that that can be you. And one of the clearest signs of it is that the devil just takes away everything you hear as soon as you've heard it. You'll just breeze out the door today and you'll forget about it all. You won't give it another thought. You may go home, switch on the television set. I mean, the fact that you're here today is no indicator to me that you're not like that. For all I know, you are dragged kicking and screaming here today. For all I know, you can't wait for the day when you can stop going without embarrassing your parents or embarrassing your friends or whatever. I can't assume that just because you're here, you're not a stony ground hearer. As hard as a rock, you may as well be a rock. And the harder the ground, the easier it is for the devil to take it away. And of course, the tragedy is that, well, just as is true in the natural field, the more you walk this beaten path, the harder the soil gets. The tragedy is that unless you're softening under the gospel, you are hardening under it. I don't know of anything in the middle. I'm afraid gravitational forces are at work here. And unless you're making progress, you're most certainly not sitting still. And ask yourself whether you're harder under the gospel today than you were 5 years ago, 10, 15, 20, 30. Ask yourself, is there more response or less? There are some characters in the Bible like this. Gallio, for example, the Roman consul. Paul was dragged in front of him. And when he wanted to make his defense, he articulated the first few words and Gallio said, stop, he said, stop. Now, Gallio was a very withered, popular Roman of celebrity status. And he said to Paul, if this is a matter of law, he says, I'll listen to you. But if you're going to talk about words and names and gods and religion, he says, I don't want to know. Now that, you see, is a man whose heart is hard. And he had a chance to hear better there. He could have heard the gospel there, but actually God said, no, you're not hearing it. Because you've obviously misused 1,000 privileges and you're not getting any more. A solemn, solemn thought. Now, if you are wanting to know and to hear, then you are not in that category. But there are other categories. You'll notice, secondly, that there is a stony ground hearer. We're told in the parable, in verse 5, that some seed fell upon stony places. Now, the idea here isn't so much soil full of stones, but a shallow layer of soil that sits on rock. So that soil is soft and receptive, but when the seed germinates, the roots don't go deep. There's not enough moisture, so the plant shoots up quickly, but when the sun rises in the sky, it simply scorches the plant. There just isn't enough root to make the plant substantial. It's just burnt up and it is destroyed. What kind of hearer is that? Well, in verse 20, we're told that the one who received the seed into stony places is he who hears the word and with joy receives it. Notice this person's receiving it. Yet he has not root in himself, but endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by, or gradually, he is offended. Now notice this person. He's receptive, right? Or she is receptive. So that means that they're listening and they take in the word and they accept, in some sense, the message. They do. They receive the message of Christ the King and Christ the Savior. There's an attractiveness in it. And it's not just an intellectual process. In fact, sometimes it's hardly that. But it can be that, but it's more here. It's emotional. Jesus tells us that this kind of person receives the word with joy. So they welcome the good news about Jesus. There is something in the man, Jesus, that is undeniably attractive and charismatic. There is something that makes him unique amongst mankind. Of course there is, in the sense that he is the Son of God made flesh. But even as a character, even as an individual, written on the pages of history, he somehow lives and he comes across to you, and he still does. When Jesus is presented, there is something magnetic and something alluring. Until you listen closely, and then perhaps you are repelled by the uncompromising, exclusive nature of his message and the claims that he makes. But still, there is the attractiveness. It's the attractiveness that made the rich young ruler come to him enthusiastically and fall down on his knees in front of him and want to follow him. It's the attractiveness that made Judas Iscariot follow this man passionately until he ended up betraying him for 30 pieces of silver. It's the kind of attractiveness that made three would-be disciples say, "We will follow you wherever you go." And the Lord turns round and says, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Do you really want to follow me? Do you want to know me through thick and thin? Do you want to follow me when times will get hard and difficult? Is it something attractive you want? Is it a quick fix you want? Or are you in it for the long haul?" he says. And Jesus tests us all in precisely that way. And these people have a problem. Jesus tells us in verse 21 that this plant has no root. Notice it. The soil receives the seed, but it has no root. Now, obviously, it has sufficient root to spring up. What Jesus means here is no substantial root. No substantial root. The sun rises and scorches. That just represents a response to the gospel that is romantic and emotional, but not volitional. It is a classic way of describing people who love the idea of a Savior, but don't love the idea of a Lord. And I wish I could say that there weren't thousands and thousands of these people, but I feel I have to say that there are. Enchanted with the romantic Jesus of Nazareth, but not really committed to him as the Lord of heaven and earth and of their soul. And that is a half salvation that is not actually a salvation at all. What exposes this person is tribulation and persecution, Jesus says. Notice how he puts it in verse 21. "For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by or gradually he is offended." Tribulation is any kind of trial that comes your way. Persecution is a specific suffering just because you are identified with Jesus. The result, Jesus says, is that this person is offended, which means to stumble. In other words, it's a bit like saying, "Oh, help, the Christian path is a bit difficult here. I think I'll just toddle along and take another one. That's not quite so difficult." That's what happens outwardly. Inwardly, withers away. Well, that's outward too, by the way. But there is a withering away, and there is a stumbling in the path. What does all that tell us? Well, what it tells us is the need to be real. I mean, the world uses the expression "get real." And the Church of Christ needs to get real. The professing Church of Christ needs to get real. God wants us to be really Christians, not playing around with it. And the strange thing is that the world recognizes the difference. We sometimes wonder why the church makes little impression on the world. Well, so we should wonder. Why do you think the church makes little impression on the world? Well, the world is not impressed. It's not impressed with lives that are not very different from their own. It's not impressed with Christians who make the same kind of choices as they do themselves. Christians who prefer watching films to attending worship. Christians who seem to lay the same store by buying enormous houses as the world do. Christians who seem to think their jobs are just as important as the world thinks their jobs are. Why should the world be challenged by a Christianity like that? There certainly was something in Jesus of Nazareth and in the apostles that made people stop and think. People who could make choices and give up and suffer. People who could preach and live as though they believed and cared for eternal matters. Does the world really look at me and think, "Man, that man believes in heaven. That man believes in heaven and hell just as certainly as he believes in the earth"? Or does the world say, "Well, that man preaches one thing, but you know this, I don't think he really believes it himself"? And I heard a preacher say recently, and it has really stuck with me, that the biggest problem is that preachers preach and seem to act, and Christians seem to speak and act as though they didn't actually believe the very book that they claim to believe. If we believe in heaven and hell, and in the judge of all the earth, in eternal blessing and in eternal curse, then in the name of God, let's live like that then, so that the world will see a difference. Instead, all too often, we are stumbling and withering away because of difficulty, persecution, and trouble. Christ wants a commitment from us today that is based on knowledge and that involves the heart. And when he saw a huge crowd following him at one point in his ministry, he stopped and he checked them. This is not contemporary evangelical technique, you will notice. It is not contemporary evangelical technique. He stopped them and he said, when a king is going out to war, he makes sure that he has the resources militarily with respect to the campaign that he's engaged in. Which of you intending to build a tower will not sit down first and count the cost, whether he have sufficient to begin it? Unless, he said, you begin building your elaborate tower and you can't get past the beginning and everyone starts to laugh at you, he says. Salt is good. But if the salt loses its savor, what's it good for? Nothing, he says. Christianity is good. Professing Jesus Christ is good. But if it has no biting commitment inside it, it doesn't mean anything. Now you may say today, well, that makes me scared to begin as a Christian. Well, it should make you thoughtful to begin as a Christian. Yes. But let it not put you off. And at the end of the day, I know in my heart that if God is drawing you to Christ, nothing will stop you coming to Christ. It will most certainly not. After all, you remember that you'll never take the last step into heaven until you take the first step of faith here on the earth. If you are afraid today that you may begin and not finish, well, just listen to this. You will never finish without beginning. And all that God requires from you is just a real commitment to Him. That's all, a real commitment. An understanding of the terms that He is Lord, right? And He demands to be Lord all your life long. That is it, understand that. These are the terms and conditions to which you subscribe at the entrance gate. And however weak and frail you are, God will help you. All you need is to trust and believe and to trust and believe, and God will see you over the finishing line. Man, there are things in my heart and in my life that make me tremble about tomorrow and next week and next month. But I just believe that God will keep me. I intend to keep to Him, and I believe He will keep to me. I'm looking to Him and His faithfulness. The smallest glimmer of faith, and God will respond to that. And I praise and bless God that that is so. And then, again, there is thorny ground. This is seed that falls into the ground, but there are too many other seeds there. Thorns. They choke up the ground, they soak up the moisture, and the good seed is choked. What are these thorns? Well, sins of the heart. We've all got them. And the funny thing is, you know, that when the good seed is being planted in your heart, sometimes the devil will be busy watering the bad ones. Don't know if you've ever discovered the phenomenon that when you feel at your best, suddenly you feel at your worst. When you have your most spiritual frame of mind, up pops a temptation that perhaps was a million miles away. Have you ever wondered what actually causes that? It's caused by the enemy of your soul. And what you must realize is that spiritual conflict is real. It is real. And the devil will do his best to ensure that whatever you feel to Christ will be quenched, strangled, asphyxiated, if he can possibly see to it. You see, a minute ago the problem was the outside. It was the sun beating down. It was tribulation, persecution, having a hard time from people. This time the problem is inside. This is a person who never really took spiritual warfare seriously and makes no conscious effort to guard his heart. Look at verse 22. Look at what causes the problem here. He that received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Worldly care, the deceitfulness of riches, which say to you, I'm harmless, when really they're not. And as Luke adds in here, the pleasures of this life. None of these are overtly sins, are they? The cares of this world, the pleasures of this life, and the deceitfulness of riches. They choke the seed. They cut off the life support systems, and the seed dies. It dies. There are people today, again in contemporary evangelicalism, who almost laugh at the idea of what they call a quiet time. You don't really need to read your Bible every day. In fact, they'll tell you it's a bit Pharisaic to be praying at a certain hour in the morning and a certain hour at night. It's a bit Pharisaic to be reading your Bible at a certain hour in the morning and a certain hour at night. Well, let me tell you that unless you have a disciplined devotional life, you will probably end up not having one at all. I mean it. Unless you cultivate a disciplined devotional life, you will probably end up having none at all. And whatever you hear, never forget that the secret of real Christian discipleship is to be in the Word of God and cultivating a life of prayer. Everything else flows from that. Cut out that and you cut out the life support mechanism. You will be asphyxiated, choked and strangled, because believe me, the cares of this world and the pleasures of this life have their way of putting their tentacles everywhere. They do. Cares, pleasures, riches, Jesus says. Think about it. He didn't even say sins. Cares, pleasures, riches. I guarantee you that the most common entry on the death certificate of professing Christians is death by strangulation. Not by persecution or tribulation, but asphyxiation. They forgot what the root of the strength was, and they perished, and they died. Demas, Paul tells us, forsook him. Why? Because he loved this pleasant present world. Some people say that was a temporary aberration on Demas's part. I hope it was, but it sounds dreadfully like an epitaph to me. Gehazi, a personal assistant to Elisha the prophet, became a leper, white as snow, greedy. Judas Iscariot, greedy. At the end of the day, Christianity for him was nothing more than a vehicle to make himself personally wealthy. The first notorious church treasurer died because of his love of money. But praise God, there is a fourth soil here. My time is way gone. And in a sense, I should have given this most of my time, should I not? The good soil, Jesus says. How does he describe it? Well, we're told in verse 23 that he who received seed into the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who bears fruit and brings forth 100-fold, 60, and 30-fold. This person's ear is open. We know in the mystery of God's sovereign grace that he is the one who opens the ear. And you say, what can I do? Do what he tells you to do and listen. That's what. Listen. And if you find yourself listening, thank God that he's opened your ear, because he's done it. He's done it. This person listens. This person is drawn to the person of Jesus, not just because he is a charismatic figure and leader, but because He is the Lord, who has power to save you from sin and to make you new. Not just to deliver you from a penalty, but to make you holy just as God is holy. And that very desire is an implant from heaven itself. An implant from heaven, the desire to be holy just as God is holy. And you hear the demands of the kingdom and you're not repelled by them. You say that life is a great and a high calling from a great and a high God, but I want it. And I want it more than anything in this world, and I want it more than anything in life. I want it. And to want it is to have it. To really want it is to have it. To have the desire in your heart to be like Christ Jesus in purity and holiness is to have Christ. Yes, it is. No one can possibly love the Lord as He is presented to us in the Scriptures but those in whose hearts God has been working and changing. You love the new life. You love holiness as much as you love forgiveness. That is the sign of someone in whom God is working. You receive the seed. And usually to receive it, there is a breaking up in the ground. And God prepares us all for it. He has His own way of getting us to that place of readiness where we say, yes, that's for me. I'm finished. I'm finished with my life as it is. I'm finished with it. And I'm fed up with a Christless, godless life. God brings us to that place where the ground is broken up and the seed comes in and we receive it. And here comes the life of fruitfulness, whether it is 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. That will depend on our capacity, our ability, the actual use we make of our resources, the use we make of prayer and of the Word. But where it's real, it will be real. And the fruit will be there to the praise and to the glory of God. Now, as I said at the beginning, perhaps there are four kinds of soil here today. I pray in closing that you will listen to the message, that you'll understand that Jesus Christ is calling you to a new life and a new commitment, and that fear won't keep you back. Unbelief won't keep you back. A long life of irreligion and godlessness won't keep you back. That the thought of Christianity being dull and boring will keep you back, because believe me, it is not. I look back at the first 18 years of my life, which I thought were very exciting. I look upon them as miserable because I had no Christ and no God in my life. And I certainly look at every year after that with the trials and tribulations as the best years of my life. And you will too. Young man and young woman, you're being seduced constantly by a world who tells you that irreligion and disobedience to God is the means of life and happiness. That is the single greatest lie that the devil could perpetuate. Please, please, for the sake of your own soul, listen, receive the seed, and yield yourself to God. Let us pray.